This morning, we're going to be looking at the topic of union in Christ. We'll be asking some key questions. What is union? What does that look like for the believer? What is the application for union? How did these components work? And so it won't be a specific sermon from a specific verse, but we'll be looking at many books, many chapters, many verses. But we can find the concept of union specifically found and just very clearly in the book of Colossians, and beginning with chapter 3. So I ask you to stand with me as we read God's word. We'll read Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Beloved, this is the word of God. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Oh, Father, we're grateful this morning to be under your word. Father, we open our Bibles this morning, and we are under your word, for we dare not stand over it. We recognize, Father, that Scripture alone is the highest authority, and it's to that with which we submit. Father, I pray this morning that we will have hearts that are opened, hearts that are inclined, hearts that are willing to receive these words, that we may apply them to our hearts, that we may live lives that are transformed, lives that are glorifying to you. Father, I pray that you will keep your sheep from any error in my word, and that you will deliver that which you want them to hear this morning. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to be talking about union in Christ. We'll be asking some key questions. How does union specifically impact us in the totality of our salvation? What does union mean? What is implied by union? How does union affect our salvation? And we'll be looking at that from many different components, many different standpoints, and be drawing this from all of Scripture. But we want to be really delving into what does union mean, and how is that for the life of the believer? You're all familiar with this term, that we need to be in Christ, that we're united with Christ, but what does that mean, and how should we live our lives because of that? There are really three parts to this, and I'll be kind of working through systematically, and they're kind of loose points, loose ideas. And the first thing is we're going to look at kind of the historical component to our union with Christ, kind of the historical aspect of where we were, then kind of where we are, and then where we will be. So the first aspect is kind of the historical component. The second aspect to our to the idea of union is the present aspect of us being brought into union with Christ. And then the third aspect is the resulting reality of our union with Christ. That because we're united with Christ, what does that mean for us? And where do we go from that point? There really are three parts to union. First, we are in disunion with the Lord. Second, we are brought into union. And third, we are able to share in the blessings with Christ. And so in that kind of three-part idea of union, that's what we're going to be building upon as we look in Scripture and as we kind of build upon that theme. So the first aspect is we are not in union with Christ. We're not in union. We see that all over in Scripture, is that there is a problem, isn't there? It's that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God. And so it's necessary to understand that we're in disunion, that we're in enmity. And we can find that very clearly at the beginning of Scripture. In only the third chapter in Genesis, we find that man sins, man falls. He's at enmity with the Father. And what we see is that he is severed from his relationship with God. What has happened? He's cast out from the garden, isn't he? His sin creates enmity with the Lord, and so he is separated. But in that separation, we have a promise. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. We have the promise that God will not let this disunion, this enmity, last forever. It's the beginning, and it's a promise. And in that promise, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and she shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see that in this promise, if you break open this promise, what God is saying is he's going to send forth somebody to create union back to himself. And by creating union to himself, he's casting out that enmity and creating enmity with the serpent. Because right now we're joined with the serpent. We're in union with the serpent. We're not in union with God. We're in union with the serpent. So he promises that. He sends forth that promise. And that's the beginning that we see. We see all of this evident in Pauline theology. We see this evident in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that men are suppressing the truth. In Romans chapter 2, he says it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you can't, you know, you can't call upon the seed of Abraham to save you. And in Romans chapter 3, he says all have fallen, all have turned aside, all are worthless. He's going back to Genesis. Paul is going back to Genesis saying, look, you're sinners. You cannot achieve union with God of your own. He says the same thing. It's not evident just in Romans alone, but you see that in Ephesians as well and throughout other letters that Paul wrote. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in our sins, doesn't he? He says we're dead in our sins. So evident very clearly is that we are not in union with God, and there's a problem. And this really is the story of redemption that we see through all of Scripture. It's the story of redemption. Because in Genesis 3, we see that we're in disunion. But then walking forward, we see God systematically and faithfully delivering forth his people. And he's going to bring forth somebody to create union back with him. And we see that immediately because he does not kill Adam and Eve and wipe them off the face of the earth because of their sin. But he promises. He says, I'll send forth somebody. And then we move forward. We move forward a couple chapters and we see the promise of Noah. And God establishes covenant with his people. And this is kind of he's starting to build. God is starting to build this component of his redemption. And it starts with Noah. Men, they're sinners. And God says to Noah, he says, I'm going to preserve your family. I'm going to allow you to build an ark. And I'm going to preserve you. He preserves a family. God establishes covenant with his people. And this is his way of working forth his redemption. And he promises, he says, I will not wipe men off the earth. It's the Noahic covenant. He moves forward to another covenant. So in the first, he says he saves a family. Then he moves to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And he promises a seed. He promises a people for himself. He says, I will make your seed like the sand of the sea, right? Like the stars of heaven. I will be delivering forth and making you like a people. And God is choosing a people for himself. This people that's in enmity with him, he's promising he's going to be delivering them. And he does this by covenant. And it's the story of redemption that he's bringing forth further and further. And we fast forward a little bit farther. We get to the book of Exodus and we see God establishing another covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. Now it's not only a family, it's not only a people. Now it's a nation. It's the nation of Israel. And he's establishing that covenant with his people. And he's saying, I will be working forth this redemption. And it's pushing forward and pushing forward. God is systematically building forth his redemption. Because man is at enmity. We see the golden calf. We see them grumbling in the wilderness. They're at enmity with the Father. But he says he's promising, in spite of their own weakness, in spite of their wickedness, he's pushing forward, pushing forward. So we have the family, we have the people, we have the nation, and then we have the Davidic covenant. God again gives covenant with his people in the Davidic covenant. And what is that? It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom of people. And he's saying, I will promise that through this line, through this people, Christ will come. And he will wipe every tear from their eye, and he will deliver you, and He will bring you into union with me. And it's that promise. We see that in the time of David. It's that promise, but it tracks all the way back to Genesis where he says, I will send forth someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And it blossoms forth into the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, and that's with Christ. And Christ delivers that. He is the promise with whom we have redemption, with whom we have union. And that's where we are. That's where we can arrive when we get to the New Testament, where we see this concept of it just flows forth from the Apostle Paul in all of his letters as he's describing how we are sinners, how we are in the hands of an angry God, how we are desperate and in need of a Savior because the law cannot save us. He makes that clear in Romans. He says the law cannot save you. No, for what union is and why we need union. And we can see that union is no accident. It's not just a happenstance in the story of redemption, but union is the very fundamental aspect that we see in all of Scripture. We read from Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, we see that key aspect where God says, the dwelling place of God is with man. We can't miss that, because from Revelation 21, tracking back to Genesis 3, the dwelling place of God is not with man. He doesn't dwell with man, because man is at enmity with him. But in Revelation 21, he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. It means that he's in union with man. He's restored that fellowship. He's brought us into fellowship with the Father. And that is truly a beautiful thing. That's a wonderful thing. It's important to recognize, as I said, that the application of redemption is not seen in union. We can't just say that union is just one component. You know, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're glorified, and then we're also united. And that's just another stage. It's the very component. It's like the foundation upon all of these components in which all of our salvation is built. It's union with Christ. And we are called to be in Christ. And so that really brings us to the second component, is that we see that there's this historical aspect. We can track back to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and we can be working forward. We can see that where we once were, so we were not united to Christ. We were in sin. We were not children of God. We're children of wrath. But then we see something beautiful, is that God unites us to himself through his Son. And we see this in all of Pauline theology. We see this in Romans, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians. It's the centerpiece of these letters as he emphasizes who Christ is and what Christ has done. Why does Paul do that? Why does Paul speak of this Savior from Nazareth, and he keeps hailing him and preaching and saying, you must come to Christ. It's through Christ. He's saying, because there's no other hope apart from Christ. He's saying you can't have union with God any other way. You can't come to God any other way. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save you. It can't. And so we can look forward, we can be seen that it must come through Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see also that union with God is no accident. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that we were eternally predestined by the Father to be in union with him. We can read that. Let's read that in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. How has he blessed us? Has he blessed us by just giving us material blessing? Has he blessed us by just giving us prosperity? No, he's blessed us in Christ. That key preposition is in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. That's the word union. He's blessed us by union in Christ. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He said, before the foundation of the world, I chose that you would be blameless. And he knew that we'd fall away and that we'd be sinners. So he eternally predestined that we would come back into fellowship with him. Redemption is no accident. Paul is not saying redemption is just an accident. that man happened to fall, and then God had to think of a way, how can I save man? How can I figure this out? Oh, I'll send Christ. No, this is the plan of the Father. He is sovereign in all things. This is exactly what Paul is saying, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and that we would be adopted as sons in Christ Jesus. If you track forward to verse 7 in chapter 1, he says, in him we have redemption. In verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. It's only through Christ that we have these things. And that should draw us with love and affection to the Father. We are clothed with righteousness, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And it's through that with which we have hope. As we are united to Christ, we have the stages of redemption developed. As I said, union is not a stage. It's the fundamental aspect, the foundation upon which our salvation rests. We're united to Christ, and we have the security and the hope. And it's from that point we can see that we're regenerated. What is regeneration? It's our hearts that are stone, that are at enmity with God. They're made alive. They're made to love, to have affection for the Father. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. It said, although you were dead in your sins, I made you alive in Christ. You're dead in your sins, I made you alive in Christ. It's through Christ's union that we have the ability to be made alive. That is with regeneration. We're also justified in union through Christ. So we're regenerated in our union. We're also justified in our union. In Romans chapter 8, we see it so clearly. What does Paul say in verse 1? He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you hear how that is just music to a sinner's ear? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bowing to the golden calf, grumbling in the wilderness, Cain killing his brother, count down the list. Think of the sins that you've committed. Think of the sins that you've committed that are in your heart. And then Paul's saying there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. He's saying there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. We're justified by Christ. We know these points. These are not new things, I pray. But I do pray that you can be reminded of them, to be assured of them. Because how often we can just live our lives daily, we know we're united to Christ, we know we're justified by Christ, we know that he regenerates our hearts and makes us alive, but do we live with that joy? Do we live with that joy, understanding that what James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change? It's God, he's giving us all of these things. It's from him and to him and through him, as Paul says, are all things. And that should lead us to live lives that are transformed, so that when the world looks at us, they can see that we're different. Different because we're joined in Christ. We're justified in our union with Christ. We're also sanctified in our union with Christ. We're declared righteous before the Father. We are justified. It's a judicial verdict. In a forensic way, we're declared as righteous before the Lord. And if you are trusting upon the Lord today, then you are declared as righteous. But you can say, I still have sin in my heart. I still struggle with sins. I look at God's moral law and I realize that I'm not living perfectly. I trust upon Christ, but I'm still struggling with issues. And we know that we're sanctified through Christ by his righteousness, by his righteousness being imputed to us every moment of every day. We're putting to death the sin. We're putting to death the flesh. We're putting to death those things that do not honor and glorify God. And that is not instant. Justification is instant. Sanctification isn't. It's a progress. It's a progress. And that comes, we're only being justified, we're only being sanctified when we're united with Christ. We're not saved and then pursuing our own righteousness. We're not saved and then being sanctified by ourselves. We're saved and we're sanctified because we're united with Christ. We also have this promise that not only are we justified, not only are we sanctified, but we're also glorified. We're also glorified. We will be brought into the presence of God. We know that sanctification will achieve its end, that we will be purified, and we will be made to be in the presence of God. God cannot have people who are imperfect in his sight. So he sends his Son, who is perfect, imputes the righteousness to them, unites us to him, and draws us and allows us to be in his presence. And we see that again. We see that again in Romans chapter 8. And we may actually have to read, I'm going back to Romans chapter 8, because in the element of the book of Romans, it's 16 chapters. Romans chapter 8 is kind of the doxology, the praise, that you, if you will, of the whole book. And we may have to read the whole chapter before the sermon is finished, just because there's so much there. But we see this systematically being brought forth at the end of Romans chapter 8, specifically beginning in verse 30, where he says, "And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And to those whom he called, he justified. And to those whom he justified, he glorified." These elements are there because God is presenting us as righteous in his sight through Christ's righteousness, that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. And to that end, we know that not only are we justified, not only are we sanctified, not only are we glorified, but we are also preserved. We will persevere. Notice how Paul describes these elements, but he describes them in the past tense. He says, to those whom he called, he justified, and to those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're not glorified yet, but he says glorified as in the past tense, like it already happened. How can he say that it's going to happen if it, he says it's happened, but it hasn't happened yet? How is he saying it? Because if it's God who's doing it, we read in Ephesians 1, if it's God who's doing it, then it's as good as done. If it's God who is faithful, if it's God who is righteousness, if it's the same God who created the world ex nihilo, then you can believe that he can deliver forth your salvation. And we see that in John chapter 6, where he says, I will lose none. I will lose none that the Father gives me, because he knows that that is something that he's holding forth in himself. We believe that it is the golden chain that it's consistently brought forth. And that's why Paul gets to the end of chapter 8 and he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall famine or tribulation or danger or sword? No, he says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We're conquerors because we are in Christ Jesus. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. Because if anything could separate us from the will of Christ, even the will of man, then what hope would we have? How could Paul say that we are glorified if that's still uncertain, if we're not guaranteed to see that? And one of my greatest fears that I see in the church is that Christians are operating on a basis of independent salvation. Obviously, we know that we can't be saved without Christ. That's just fundamental to the faith. We all know that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we cannot be saved. But many of us preach a gospel that we know that Christ is important, and we can't be saved without Christ. But do you know that you can't live without Christ? The basis of your salvation is not just instantaneous, once done and forgotten about, but every moment of every day, you must depend upon Christ. You cannot live, beloved, without Christ. And so many churches today preach a gospel that wants to get people to say the right things, wants to get people to just say the prayer, pray the prayer. But are they living every day, every moment of every day, understanding their union with Christ? In John 15, we also read that Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But what's important, he says, abide in me and I in you. It's both ways. God is sending forth his Son. Christ is saying, abide in me, and if I abide in you, then you will bear much fruit. It's both ways. It's this great exchange. This exchange of Christ giving his righteousness to us and then taking upon himself our own wickedness. Which is why we ask the question to people when we try to know, are they saved? Are they a Christian? Or we ask in a very simple, basic way, we ask, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Is Jesus in your heart? Because if he's not in your heart, then what hope do you have? What hope do you have? I can say that there is no hope. So as we build forth, we need to be building this foundation of understanding that it is through Christ that we are regenerated. It is through Christ that we are justified. It is through Christ that we are sanctified. It is through Christ that we are glorified. It is through Christ that we are preserved in our faith. And that's really the second aspect, that second component. We see the historical aspect of where we once were, where we are now, and that now that we are believers, what does that change? How should we live? And that really brings me to that third aspect of union with Christ. That third aspect of union with Christ is that without union, we have nothing. We are dependent upon the union of Christ for everything. We have no hope apart from Christ. And I've said that many times today in this sermon, but I want to just repeat it until it just rings out of righteousness. And I don't think anybody here is going to say they're Catholics. And I think many people know they're not Catholics, and they say they're not Catholics. But they might not be sure exactly where they stand on infusion versus imputation. So I think it's important for us to address. And I think by explaining how it is, we can give forth an example. So imagine a candle burning on the ledge. The candle's lit, and then the candle shines and just shines forth by itself. That's really the way the Roman Catholic Church believes that you become a Christian, that you are in faith, is that you accept Christ, you call upon Christ, and they recognize that it's not justification by works per se. They know Christ is necessary. They believe in Jesus. But they believe that Christ's righteousness is infused to us. What does that mean? It's infused in a sense that the candle's lit, the candle's burning, the candle's shining on its own. We don't believe that. Because we can't burn by ourselves on our own power. In a similar way, and the analogy only goes so far, but we're not really candles, we're more like night lamps. You know, lamps that you put on your dresser by your bed. That lamp is plugged into the wall, isn't it? And it shines as long as it's plugged in. The key aspect to wondering if your lamp works is to make sure that it's plugged in. And I'll be the first to admit there's times when I don't know why something's working, and it's because it's not plugged in. Well, you plug it in, and boy, problem solved. It starts to shine again. So we see that light's shining. And every moment, righteousness, they think, is kind of like an energy drink, like a Red Bull or like a Monster drink that just gives you enough oomph to start living righteously. And if you don't live righteously, then you start doing works, acts of penance, confessions to the priests, payments for purgatory. If you don't get quite every one of those sins, then you can pay for those before heaven, but not in hell. It's this weird in between. We don't believe that. That's not in Scripture. Christ says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. We believe in imputation of Christ's righteousness. Every moment of every day, Christ's righteousness is being imputed to us, like a cord flowing forth electricity. The only way that you're living a righteous life, the only way you're doing a good thing, is because of Christ. It's because of Christ. And so, like I said, nobody's going to call themselves a Catholic unless they really are one, but we kind of live like that sometimes. We kind of live like Catholics. We kind of think the Lord looks on me with pleasure because I did something really good today. When if we do anything good, we should just be praising the Lord, shouldn't we? If as children we obey our parents, we shouldn't look within and say, look at that act of righteousness that I did. No, we should say, I'm united with Christ. And if I did anything good, it's because I'm plugged into the wall. I'm plugged into Christ. And he's imputing his righteousness to me. So what do? I praise the Lord for that good work, for that good deed, because it's him working in me. And we can say, praise the Lord, because he's working in us. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. And we see that. We see that in Colossians chapter 1. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, he says he is reconciling in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ is working forth that righteousness in us. For he's delivered us out of the domain of darkness into his kingdom of light. The other aspect that we must recognize with Christ's union is that it's through his life that we have life. It's through his death that we have life. We don't have to die that death of eternal damnation before the Father. We're brought into life. You're familiar with Galatians chapter 2. So I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. In the Son of God. In union with the Son of God. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It means that we have put our old self to death and we are united to Christ in righteousness. So no longer are we referred to as sinners. But Paul says, and he uses this very language, he says, you are saints. He says to the saints, and he addresses his believers at the beginning of his letters. I encourage you to look, even in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Do you see that marked shift where he says saints? Talk about Catholicism. Catholics believe there's these saints out there and we pray to the saints and there's some special people and they're different. No, it's if you're in Christ, you're a saint. You're no longer this sinner, child of wrath. But the reality that we now live in as believers is that we're children of God. So Paul refers to us as saints. And I encourage you, go through these Pauline epistles and read through them and see what language Paul is using as he speaks of this transforming out of darkness into light and how he refers to his believers now. We live with boldness. We live with love. And that is an amazing amount of hope that we can have because we are transformed. And what a terrible thing it is to focus upon the fact that we are at once sinners and to live that life of the past is if you've been saved, if you're united with Christ, you're a saint. Now, does that mean that you just walk around saying, I'm a saint? No, because how is that? That's antithetical to the whole idea. You're a saint because of Christ. So you say, I'm a Christian because you're a Christian because of what Christ has done in your life. And because you're a Christian, because Christ is in your heart, you live transformed. And you are a saint, and you're righteous. We have that assurance. The other point is that we share in every spiritual blessing that Christ has. And we see that in Romans chapter 8 again. And then again, we can go back to this chapter. It's full of it. Where he says, so then, he says in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 12, he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons of God. Remember that. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And you know the term Abba, Father, is a very effectual way of referring in a relationship that, yes, Christ is our King. Yes, he is our Lord. And the Father is sovereign over all, but he's our Father. and we can call him Father because we've been adopted as sons. So in light of our union with Christ and this third component, is now we now share in those spiritual blessings. What are those spiritual blessings? We are royal children. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We share in the spiritual blessing. We will be brought into the presence of God. We will be brought in, sanctified in this new heaven and this new earth. Christ is delivering us forth. He says, we read this in the book to the Corinthians, that we're new creation. We're new creation. We're not this old creation, the old creation that's fallen, but if you're in Christ, new creation. What does that mean? It means that this life that you once had, you've put to death. Which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, how can you live in sin if you've died to sin? You've died to sin, so live in Christ. You're part of this new creation, this new kingdom, this new life. Which is why in Hebrews he says, don't forsake meeting together. He says in Hebrews, don't forsake meeting together, the fellowship of the body. That's a very important thing as you celebrate this new creation. You gather together with each individual here who is united with Christ. You're joined as one. Your hearts love one another. You're able-bodied in ready service for the kingdom of God. And you stand together here. You sit together here in ready service for one another. You sing praises together. You share requests for the Father together. You're a part of the people of God. This is new creation that we live in. You preach the gospel to your children. You say this promise is for you. Believe this and you will be saved. We believe in a baptism of repentance. We partake in these sacraments. It's like tasting and seeing that this kingdom that we're now a part of, we're brought forth. Christ delivers us into that kingdom. He says, in Christ, you are new creation. Which is why we get to Revelation and we can see that there's this new heaven and this new earth. It's this cosmic redemption. It's this beautiful element from Genesis to Revelation that God's working forth his redemption, working forth his salvation. Beloved, he does that through Christ. So I say, trust Christ and trust him alone. We know that we're secure. We know that we are secure in the Father. Another interesting point I think to bring up as we speak of this is Paul speaks of our salvation in three tenses. He speaks of it in a past tense, he speaks of it in a present tense, and he speaks of it in a future tense. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We like to think of salvation as just pray the prayer and moving on. But salvation to Paul, as he describes it within Pauline theology, is one of a progression. He says in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 9, he says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's this idea where he says, shall we be saved? Much more shall we be saved. It's the sense of how is he speaking of it as a future? We are saved and we will be saved. We will be saved. Because we're reconciled by God through the death of his son. And then he brings forth even farther in verse 10. He says, much more shall we be reconciled by his life. We're reconciled by Christ's death. We're reconciled by Christ's life. Which is why we can say we're crucified with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We share in the blessings with Christ. We are heirs according to the promise. What a beautiful point that is, to know that we can share in the inheritance. So, let's go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. What happens now that we're united to Christ? As we really draw this to a conclusion, we've seen where we have been. In disunion. We've seen what union means, and we've seen how we share in the spiritual blessings of the Father. We see that Colossians, he says, how should you now live? How should we then live? Colossians chapter 3, we read that we're called to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Because we've died, and our life is hidden with Christ. And what's the promise? It's that when Christ appears, Is he saying that you might appear? There's a chance that you appear? No, he says you will appear with him in glory. That if you are a part of Christ, he will deliver you to glory. So then what is your joyful expression of this love? Verse 5, put to death what is earthly: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. He starts to list these aspects. It's not the other way around. It's not, okay, I'm going to start killing off all these sins that I have, trying to achieve this righteousness, so then I can be raised with Christ, so that I can be united with Christ, so that all of these things will work, so that Christ will see me and say, okay, I've done righteousness. No, he's saying, because you have experienced this love and this affection and being united with Christ, now put to death that which is sinful. Sin has no hold on you because you are Christ's own. So put it to death. Put it to death, not by your own strength, but by the strength of the Spirit, which is the down payment of the kingdom to come. Christ is dwelling in your hearts. The Spirit is working and convicting you of sin. Put those things to death. This is your joyful expression to meditate on God's law. He wants to live a life of obedience. It's not obedience that gets you to heaven of our own, but it's obedience of Christ's and his that's imputed to you that you can get to heaven. And so, in conclusion, I want to encourage you, and I don't want to convict you and say, are you in union? Are you not in union? But I do want to ask the question, do you claim Christ as your own? Do you see him in your heart? Do you recognize his righteousness and his righteousness alone? Because if you're not united to Christ, you're not even a little bit saved. You're not saved at all. You have to be united with Christ. All those things that Christ did, living righteously, enduring a horrific death, securing redemption, are of no good to you if you're not united to Christ. Just like electricity is really good, but it's only if you're actually plugged into the outlet that that light's going to shine. It's of no good to you unless you're united to Christ. And so I ask you, are you united to Christ? And if so, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I just encourage you, continue to rest in Christ. Continue to express this joy of fellowship with the Father. Because God has done what he promised to do. He sent forth somebody to crush the head of the serpent. And he's joined you in union with him. So in conclusion, we have nothing. We have nothing without Christ. Without Christ, we are not heirs. We are not adopted as sons, and we will not be raised again. But with Christ, we do have hope, and we will be raised. We are adopted as sons. We are in fellowship with the Father because we are in union with his Son, Christ Jesus. What has been lost in the garden is restored through Christ. We are buried with Christ, we are raised with Christ, and as we read in Colossians, we are hidden with Christ, and we are held in his palm, and we have his promise that he will not lose us. You are secure in Christ. Praise the Lord. So that when we're asked the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You can answer. You can say, my only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Oh Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending forth your Son to live righteously, that we might live righteously through him. That we might have that righteousness in our hearts, that you might look upon us and not cast us out, but draw us in, calling us sons and daughters. Father, you are faithful. We praise you for your faithfulness. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, you are our Lord, And we praise you for your faithfulness. You promised to create enmity with the serpent, and you delivered on your promise, Father, and you've drawn us to you in union with Christ, and we thank you for this gift, Father. We pray, Father, that you will be continuing to enable your Spirit to work in our hearts, that we might live transformed and live for the purpose of glorifying your name out of joyful obedience for what you have done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.